Tonight we're going to start a new series on allegories of the Bible, and there are different ways that people interpret the Bible, and they're kind of like theological systems sometimes that people come to the Bible with, and sometimes they approach the entire Bible a certain way, sometimes they will just approach a certain passage a certain way. Some people, the reason he's crying is because he's not able to stay and listen to me, so I know that's difficult. That was the second joke of the night. Sometimes people, when they come to the Bible, it's just the whole thing is a bunch of fairy tales. They don't believe any of it. It's either lies or sometimes people, they literally believe that it was lies. People made up lies. Sometimes they believe they were just misled. They were well-meaning. You know, there's fables and so forth. Sometimes people believe that it is, hopefully we're here, that all the Bible is true. And a word that we often use is that it is literal, that it is literally true. What's the word literal mean? Literary has to do with the words, that the words just mean what they mean. You know, they mean what they naturally mean at face value. We just take the Bible literally as it was intended. And then there's another category that we're going to talk about a little bit. We don't approach the Bible allegorically, if I can put it that way. Sometimes people approach the Bible like everything is just symbolic, or they spiritualize everything. That whenever they come to, and usually this is a crutch or an excuse for their unbelief. I don't have the faith to believe that this really happened, so let's just say that it was an allegory. Let's just say that it was in literature, one of the famous allegories is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, if you're familiar with that story. That a man named Christian, he starts off as an unbeliever, he gets saved, and he goes through life. He's on his way to the celestial city. He's traveling, which is representative of heaven. And he goes through the slough of despond, and he meets different people with names that represent temptations or helps you can have in your Christian life. And the entire story is an allegory that represents the Christian life. And so that's how some people approach all of the Bible, that this didn't really happen. There's not really a literal heaven and hell. It's just people can get to a certain mindset. You just feel like, man, it's so bad. I feel like I'm in hell. Or, I had a great day. I was in heaven. And when the Bible speaks of heaven and hell, it's just like that. That it's a mindset people can get to. Some people come to all the miracles or the supernatural things of the Bible. And for instance, the Israelites, when they crossed over, the Bible says that the Red Sea parted and they walked over on dry ground. I mean, obviously that didn't literally happen because that would be silly. That would be like a miracle or something. And so they say something like, they escaped Egypt in a way that was so dramatic for some people that it was almost like God opened up the Red Sea and they walked across on dry ground, you know, and it's kind of, that's how it is. They say that nothing supernatural. And by the way, here's how some people decide what is allegorical and what is literal in the Bible. If it doesn't make sense to me, it's allegorical. If I don't believe it, then it's allegorical. And it just becomes an excuse for unbelief for many people. So the problem is when people come to the Bible with this mindset and apply it. Here's what an allegory is. An allegory basically is an extended metaphor. If you know we're not going to have an English lesson necessarily tonight, but the difference between a simile and a metaphor. A simile is when there are two things that are compared and they use words like or as. As an example, you say, this guy, he fought in the battle. He was like a lion, the way that he was fighting in the battle. That's a similar. It's simile. It uses the word like or as. A metaphor is where it's a comparison, but it doesn't use the words like or as. It just says it was something. For instance, you say, when she walked into that room, her smile was a bright light that lit up the room. You know, she's not literally a bright light. She's a person. But the effect was like, that's a metaphor where there's a comparison, but it doesn't use like or as. So some people use this for the Bible. And when the Bible says this happened, they treat it like it is like this happened, or it's as this happened. And that can be really dangerous. I will say that there we can go too far. There are allegories in the Bible, and just the existence of allegories caused some to say everything's an allegory. But we're not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater and say that everything is literal in the Bible. We do have a literal hermeneutic, a word that's often used, a literal interpretation of the Bible, that when we come to it, the passage typically has one meaning. There are passages that have more than one meaning, but the context will help you determine things like that. But typically you come and there's one meaning and the words literally mean what they say. Take them at face value, take them literally.
Somewhere in the Bible it says there's nothing of a personal, private interpretation. Is that what you're
saying? That verse, that no scriptures of private interpretation, it means that you're not just going to come up with your own meaning. Like God intended this meaning, but I come up with this. And it's an alternative meaning. An alternative interpretation of the Bible. God gave the Bible and he gave it to say something. He gave the message. And it's not that we come up with what the message is. He gives it and we are supposed to search and find out what it is. But there are many allegories and metaphors in the Bible. And so we're going to spend our next several weeks looking at some of these. And let's look tonight, first of all, at one that's a pretty famous one. Look at Psalm 23. We're going to look at Psalm 23 this evening. And the things, just so you can see the example, the things that David says, it's not that God literally does this with him, but it is like God does this with him in spiritual ways. So there are deeper, with allegory, with metaphors in the Bible, there are deeper spiritual meanings, and we take things at face value unless it obviously is not the thrust of Scripture to take it at face value. As an example, when it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. You don't say, you're going to go to church tomorrow? No, I'm going to find the greenest pasture I can find and just lie down in there, because that's what God wants me to do. I just lie down in green pastures all day. That's not literally what God wants us to do. So anyway, let's start out, read through Psalm 23, and then we'll walk through it and see, it does use poetic language. It's beautiful. It's a really awesome psalm. And hopefully this psalm has been an encouragement to you in your life. And if it hasn't, maybe tonight it can be. And maybe even tonight, if it has been before, can be fresh and anew, maybe with something that you're going through. So let's read all of Psalm 23. Verse 1 says this. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want or lack. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So I think hopefully it's obvious to you that as you have read through some of these things, it's not that it literally is happening. God doesn't literally have a rod and a staff and so forth, but he has things that represent them and that do wonderful things. So this psalm is often called the shepherd's psalm. We see it, why the Lord is my shepherd. And obviously the Lord is not a shepherd, but he is like a shepherd. He does for his people what a shepherd does for its sheep. And so here's what an allegory. There's a difference between a metaphor and an allegory. An allegory is an extended metaphor. Sometimes a metaphor can just be one thought and you're done. But an allegory is where you can make it walk on all fours, so to speak. That you can draw out. There are many similarities you can draw. There are many, they're manifold, the lessons that you can learn. And so Psalm 23 is one of these. So Jesus, God the Father, and we can call them both, by the way, who's the shepherd, God the Father or Jesus? They're both the shepherd. Because I and my Father are one. And in the Old Testament, a lot of times you can just do things interchangeably. And there are a lot of passages that show this. So I don't know if you feel like, sometimes people may feel like this, that God the Father, you know, he feels distant to me, but Jesus feels like he's real close. I don't know if that's how you feel about one or the other. Hopefully we don't have that. We don't separate them like that. God loves us, and God is a spirit. He's invisible. So the way that he reached us and touched us was by making by causing Jesus to become a man. Jesus is God, you know, eternal the Father. But Jesus became a man and took on flesh so he could touch us, so he could be that mediator between us and God. And maybe because he's that mediator, we feel closer to him than we do to the Father. But it all started in the mind of the Father. Never allow God the Father to be distant to you. He wants to be right there with us. And so God or Jesus, they are our shepherd. And it says, I shall not want. That's a really simple, you could just take that one statement and just go through life with it. Oh, I wonder if I'm going to have enough. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He takes care of it. Everything that any good shepherd does for a sheep, God does all that for me and more. So I never need to worry how things are going to turn out. I will not lack. It's kind of the mindset here of a small child who never has to worry. You know, maybe it'll come to pass that a small child in a house doesn't have enough food. But a child never knows that. You know, Elijah at our house is never biting his fingernails, worried if we're going to have enough. He just assumes that when I cry, milk is coming to me. You know, a baba is going to come to me pretty fast. He never wonders, did we run out of milk? It doesn't even enter into their minds. And that's what it should be like with us with God. It should never even enter my mind that I wonder if God has enough to take care of me. It's just a simple existence. It's a trusting existence. When our kids would go out and ask me for, can we get some ice cream? They assume that I have all the money in my pocket that I need to buy ice cream. Or at least a piece of plastic that'll get me down the road until I have to pay the bill the next month. But they never even think about the concept that I wonder if we don't have enough. And so we have to instill that in them. We don't have enough. No. But that's the mindset, that simple mindset. The sheep never worry if the shepherd has enough wisdom, if the shepherd has enough provision for them. They just trust and they follow the shepherd, and God wants to be like that. There's a great ownership there. He says, the Lord is, he doesn't just say our shepherd. Remember when Jesus called God the Father, my Father, and they were offended, the Pharisees were offended by that? They were allowed to say, in their minds, we're allowed to say he's our Father, but you can't just say my Father. That's taking too much on you. That's presuming that you have this personal relationship. Nobody can know God like that. He's our Father as a nation. But Jesus says, no, he's my Father. And David says, he's my shepherd. And God wants it to be like that too. It's not just, you know, our church, we do this, or my family. God wants it to be me. He wants it to be personal. Jesus is my shepherd. That when all the sheep, it's just, remember the parable of the lost sheep. The 99 are there and one strays, and that one is important enough that the shepherd goes out. That's how we are. We don't just, one gets lost and God says, oh, well, I guess it'll work with 99 anyway, and we just go on. He leaves them and he goes out to find. And when the Lord is my shepherd, it means that I matter to him, he matters to me. And there's a great relationship there, a personal ownership and relationship. And so obviously the result of that is that I shall not want. That's a great statement. Just put that in your vocabulary. I shall not want. What it means is to lack, but you could also use the word want there. And speak that into your contentment. That if I see something glitzy, oh, I just bought a 65-inch TV. I didn't just do this, by the way. But if someone did, I just bought a 65-inch TV and they just came out with a 70-inch. Oh, I need that one now. You know, some people, that's their whole lives, they want and want and want. And the Bible says the eyes of man are never full. If you have a mindset that you are covetous, you could get $1 billion and you just want more. You could be the richest man in the world and you just still want more. That was a famous John D. Rockefeller quote. And when somebody asked him, I don't know if he was on his deathbed or he's getting close to death, and somebody asked him, you know, what do you want in life? And he said, just one more million. You know, and I don't know how many millions he had at the time, but it wasn't enough. And it's never enough unless Jesus is your shepherd. And then you can say, I will not want. I have what I need in Jesus. Obviously, we get things from Jesus, but just having Jesus should be what we desire. I have Jesus. If you have Jesus and nothing else, you have more than someone who has everything in the world but lacks Jesus. So that's a great statement. I shall not want. I want to read some verses. We can turn to some of these. that just reinforce this thought that God's going to take care of our needs. This dovetails well with what we talked about this morning. You know, that Abraham said, the Lord will provide, God will provide himself a lamb. And we looked at some verses this morning about God's provision. Let's look at some more. Look at Psalm 84, 11. I've said this before. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. That Melanie and I talked about this verse before we got married, and we decided to inscribe it inside of our wedding rings. My wedding ring on the inside says, Daniel and Melanie, Psalm 84, 11. I didn't have enough room to write the date. So sometimes I forget when my anniversary is, but I don't forget this verse. No. But this is a really good one. Psalm 84, 11 says, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. An awesome promise. That if you, what's our part in this? Just walk uprightly. He takes care of the rest. He will not keep back anything from your life that is good. So that says to me, if I'm walking uprightly, by the way, sometimes that's a question. Am I walking uprightly? I think I am. I hope I am. I'm trying, but maybe I missed something. But if I'm walking uprightly and I don't have it, then God says that wasn't a good thing for me for right now, at least. That's the way to live life. You don't have to, oh, I need this. No, God's not going to withhold. If he wants me to have it, I can't miss it if I'm in his will. He's going to bring it around. Let's look at Psalm 34, a couple of verses there, and then Psalm 37. While you're turning there, I'm going to read Matthew 6:33. It says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, he's talking about food and clothes, but anything that we need, and all these things shall be added unto you. God, you take care of God's things, he'll take care of your things. God's never going to be anybody's debtor. God's never going to be like, oh, you get to heaven and then, you know, you outdid yourself. I didn't have enough to keep up. God is never going to fall behind. If you take care of his things, he will take care of your things. Look at Psalm 34, verse 9. It says, oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing, or will not lack for any good thing. And then look at a couple of Psalms over, Psalm 37, verse 25. Psalm 37, 25. It says, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God just makes sure that he takes care of his and the right. So there's something in all, these are all conditional promises. There's something built into all of them. Walking uprightly, fearing the Lord, being righteous, giving to others. Philippians 4:19 we read this morning is to those that gave. He said, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So we can't just say, just live life and, in fact, I'm going to go out in that green pasture, put my hands behind my head, kick my feet up, and God's going to take care of the rest. We have our part, but our part is not to provide everything. Our part is to trust God, walk uprightly, and then he will take care of everything we need. Look at verse 2, Psalm 23 and verse 2. It says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. When it says that he maketh me, it doesn't mean that he forces us against their will. I don't like the grass, so you're going to get in the grass. You know, it's not a bad idea. But he causes us. He lets us. He allows us. Both of these phrases say the same thing. They say that there's a combination here of both provision and a mindset of peace that goes along with knowing that that provision's there. You guys know that, right? We shouldn't trust in money. But sometimes we feel more peace if there is $10,000 in the bank instead of $10 in the bank. We're not, oh, is that payment going to automatically come out before I get it? Oh, I got to get to the bank now! Sometimes there's an anxiety there. And not that we trust in money, but there's a link between provision and the peace of knowing that provision's there. So it says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He's not lying down in rocky pastures. He's not lying down where he doesn't know that there's going to be enough. There's green grass. It's nourishment. It's sustaining. It's all that he needs. And he lies down in it. There is a repose. There's a rest there is a confidence. And then same thing about, he leads me beside the still waters. Water provides nourishment, and still waters, there's a peacefulness there. You're not afraid that, well, he nourishes me, but I'm afraid that if I touch the water, I'm going to get swept downstream and go over a waterfall and die. You know, there's none of that. It's still waters. And there's a peace that God provides. And with that provision, there's a peace that comes. Because I know God's taking care of my needs. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." People are searching for peace in a lot of different places, right? We live in a society, you know, you look at the numbers and they keep climbing. The people that are on different medications for peace. They take mind-altering drugs because they're filled with anxiety. They have suicidal tendencies, and then they take a medication, and one of the side effects of this medication is suicidal tendencies. Like, okay, well, let's try to find something else. But everything in the world is like that. It's got a side effect. But God says perfect peace is found in your mind is stayed on Jesus. He gives peace. Everything else, it's an imperfect peace. It's a temporary peace. It's got, you know, sometimes people have peace because they have money, but they had to rob a bank to get that money, and now they're afraid the police are going to come to get them, so they lack peace. They're always looking over their shoulder. And in the world are things like that. But God says peace is by trusting in Jesus. Your mind is stayed on Jesus. Look at John 14, verse 27, a similar verse about the peace that comes from God and the peace that's through God's provision to us. John 14, 27. It says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So Jesus, he left, but he says, "I'm leaving something behind. I'm leaving my peace with you." In other words, Jesus says, "I have peace. And now I'm going to pass the baton," or it's like an inheritance, that I bequeath. In my will, I bequeath my peace. You know, you can have my peace. And we don't have to be like the world. We can have that peace day by day. Go on, look at verse 3, Psalm 23 and verse 3. It says, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." To restore your soul is kind of like filling up with gas spiritually. Kind of like you went to bed and you remembered to plug in your cell phone the night before. And you know the times when you are running out in the morning and, "Oh, I forgot my cell phone, forgot to plug it in. I got 5% left. I'm supposed to do my day. Oh, I need my navigation to get me to this place. Oh, I'm never going to get there. Life is awful." That's why you need a backup cell phone. No. But restoring your soul, so many people live their life like they didn't plug in their cell phone. They didn't plug in themselves. They woke up the next day, and have you ever woken up in the morning and within 5 minutes you're already stressed out? And you're like, "This is how my day is going to go?" It always goes downhill from the top. And if I'm starting stressed out, it's only worse. I'm going to get to work and that weird guy is going to look at me with that eye poking out, and it's just going to send me over the top, or whatever it may be. And when you start frazzled, that's why we need to start with Jesus. He restores our soul. It's like if we need to wake up a half an hour or an hour earlier, then we need to do that. It's worth it to have our soul restored. Our soul is on the inside. This is a great verse. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:16. We just looked at this recently. 2 Corinthians 4:16. And here's what it says: "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." It doesn't say that the inward man is renewed week by week. Church is not enough. You can't just ride on church. Even if you go to church more than once a week, God never intended for something else outside to prop you up. God wants your personal relationship with Him to be day by day what restores you. And then if you're a CEO Christian, you know, Christmas and Easter only, you're really not going to make it. It's not enough. The inward man needs to be renewed day by day, but it is. If you ever go and plug into God's Word, if you ever come thirsty and say, fill me, He says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. He will restore us. And that many times is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, is that an unbeliever is running on empty. He doesn't have a soul that's renewed day by day with Jesus. So it says two things here. He restoreth my soul, and then He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. What's a path? It's obviously where your footsteps go. It's the direction you're going, and the destination you get will be a result of the path you're on. There are a lot of verses in the Bible that really bear that out. Ponder the path of thy feet. Proverbs 4:26, I think, or 27. Ponder the path of your feet. If you are on a path, that path has a destination. You don't get on I-5 South and all of a sudden you end up in Maine. Doesn't happen. I'm in San Diego. Thought I was going to get to Maine. That's how some people are spiritually. They're on a path day by day. They never read the Bible. They never go to church. They never fellowship with God's people. And their destination is misery, and they don't know why. I Googled things. I watched Oprah faithfully, and I can't figure out why I'm miserable. Because it says, ponder the path of your feet. Oprah will lead you to... No, I'm just kidding. I don't know much about what Oprah says. I just know that she's not the answer. Jesus is the answer. Even though she's got her own channel and everything, but nevertheless, Jesus says, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. The path that we are on should be righteousness. What's righteousness? Holiness and righteousness are similar. Holiness is maybe a simplistic way to think about it, is holiness is what you are on the inside. You are set apart to God. And then righteousness is the acts that are born out of that. Righteousness is things that you do on the outside. God will lead us in the paths of righteousness. Our steps day by day should be righteous steps. 1 John 2:6 says, He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. There are so many people that say, well, I know my life looks like this, but, you know, God knows my heart. And whenever they say that, I think, yeah, God knows that your heart is wicked. It's not that we live wicked on the outside, but God knows that I'm really with Him. I mean, that's false. If we say that we abide in Christ, our lives should bear it out. We should walk, and by the way, this is one of those mouthful verses in the Bible. You ought to walk even as He walked. Wow. How did He walk? Perfect. Never messed up once. He was always compassionate. He always had grace. He was always loving and forgiving. And if you're going to say you abide in Christ, and this is where God will lead us, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness, my life should look like Jesus. So what does that say? That doesn't mean that give up and quit because you're never going to get there. It just means we all need to roll up our sleeves. We all have work to do. We're all a work in progress. I never have the right to look down on someone and say, I'm better than him. Or how come that guy can't get it together? Because I can't get it together. You know, the beam and the moat. We criticize somebody for something and it's like, man, that guy's struggling with this. And behold, a beam. And Jesus obviously is using some hyperbole here, a metaphor. He's saying that you've got like a 4x4 post sticking out of your eye and you think you have the spiritual discernment, the clarity of vision to say that this guy's not living right. We all are a work in progress. And so that should give us a great humility. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. I need to be more righteous tomorrow than I was today. I need to be more righteous today than I was yesterday. So that's one thing that Jesus says, our shepherd. I love that it says, He leads me. What does that mean? It means He goes there first. Jesus did righteousness, and He left steps for me to follow. Jesus doesn't drive the sheep. He leads them. He will never call us to do something that He was not willing to do. You've all known people like that they demand, they ask a lot, but they never are willing to do it. Jesus said about the Pharisees, you You expect people to jump over a cliff, but you're not willing to lift a burden with one of your fingers. And people don't want to follow people like that. But Jesus leads us. He doesn't drive us into paths of righteousness. Look at verse 4, Psalm 23 and verse 4. One of the wonderful verses of the psalm. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." You know, the Bible says that the world, the unbelievers, they fear death. Book of Hebrews says that they are held bondage to it all their lifetime in the fear of death. And even if they're not going to admit it, "No, I'm not afraid to die." God says they're afraid. God says deep down there's this gnawing, nagging feeling. And they say, "No, when you die, that's just it. You just disintegrate. You're just annihilated." No. They know that there's something after death, but they're trying to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They're trying to deny that, and they're trying to wish it away, but it's still there. You exist, and God puts in everyone, it says that He has set eternity in their hearts. That means they know there's eternity. They know there's something after death, and deep down they're afraid of it. But if you're saved, and if you're walking with Jesus, He says, "I could walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." Paul wasn't afraid of death. He said to die is gain. Christians can be afraid of death because we go back and we trust like the world did, like the world does, like we did before we were saved. But if we embrace Jesus as a shepherd, He's guiding me. If He's guiding me and I die, we got to know the truths about death. I go straight to heaven. And that takes the sting out of death, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. But if He's guiding me, and He wants me to die, then I'm ready to die. That's what David's saying. I could walk through the valley of shadow of death. He's not saying I'm not going to die. He's saying I might die, but I fear no evil because Jesus is my shepherd. And can we say this? Can we say, "God, if you're ready for me to die, I'm ready to die"? That's a courageous statement. You gotta have spiritually, you know, your mind in the right place to say that. Look what it says in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Here is we saw already the peace that comes from God's provision, that He leads me beside still waters. He's going to provide, and that gives me peace. This is a peace from God's presence, that He's with me. I will fear no evil because You are with me. And just knowing that Jesus is there gives a great peace. I know that He's going to provide for me, but even without His provision, just to know that He's there gives peace. Look what it says in Hebrews 13, verse 5. "Let your conversation be without covetousness." That was a short statement we just read. That's a mouthful. Live your life without ever coveting anything. You know, it's basically the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." How can we do this? "For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." We need to learn how to synthesize truths in the Bible. Here's the two parts. Jesus says, "I will never leave you." And then we say, "I'm content. I don't have to covet anything. I don't have to desire anything because I have Jesus and He will never leave me." And we need to learn how to put those things together and allow His, we talked about this morning, allow His promises to affect our minds, to affect our actions. When a small child, maybe girls are more like this than boys, but a small child, they're both like this. "Mommy or daddy, can you come tuck me in? Can you come check on me?" Like, what do you mean come check on you? There's no boogeyman. It's a fable. But there's just something about when I've experienced this with recently with Brianna. She just lied there awake, tossing, turning. Ah. She's anxious. Sometimes she gets up and meanders. Here she is in our bed. But sometimes she'll just lie there. But I walk into the room, or Melanie, and you just walk in and you just touch her head and say, "Good night, I love you." And within 30 seconds, she's asleep. Just knowing that there's somebody there. When they're by themselves, there's no problems. But they're by themselves and they perceive, what if something happens? But there's just this peace that comes when somebody that they trust or somebody they have confidence in is just there. I'm not even doing anything. I didn't walk in and set an alarm. We didn't lock the doors and bar them, just walked in. But the presence of God can be like that for us. Thou art with me, and so I'm good. I can go to sleep. I can, and sometimes it's literally like that. David said, I will go to sleep in peace because you sustained me. Just knowing that God is there in our lives. We need to know that truth. Jesus will never leave us. And that'll give us great peace. It's kind of like when a boy, so that's a little girl that just when mommy or daddy are there, imagine this little boy at school and he's in third grade and the sixth grade bully doesn't let him pass without taking his lunch money, his milk money every day. And he comes home bloodied and he's got a black eye every day. And then all of a sudden his policeman daddy is with him, with the SWAT team. And he doesn't worry anymore about passing by this bully. Because he's just a little sixth grade pipsqueak compared to policeman daddy and the SWAT team. And they got him on the ground with the bobby stick. No, I'm just kidding. But there's just the dad doesn't even have to do anything. He doesn't have to pull his gun. He doesn't have to wield any power. Just the presence gives peace. That little boy now, when he was running away with his tail between his legs, now he walks with his chest out. Proud. Now he walks with confidence because he's got power on his side. And that's what it's like to know that Jesus is always with us, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. So as Christians, it's shame on us when we have fear. Because it's not God's fault. He said, I will never leave you. He's there. It'd be like the little boy with his father right beside him and he's still afraid to pass the bully. He hasn't appropriated the truth of the presence of his Father. We need to learn how to do that. Look at verse 5. Psalm 23 and verse 5. It says, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. A lot of this is figurative. For David, God literally anointed his head with oil. But it says, Thou anointest. Like God continually, God obviously didn't literally anoint his head continually, but it was like this. The anointing with oil in the Bible has usually the picture of the presence and the power and the okay, the stamp of approval from the Holy Spirit. That God, the Holy Spirit, is pleased with your life and he's empowering you. And so it says that you prepare a table. That's a beast. A feast and a banquet. When you mix a feast and a banquet, you get a beast. But God prepares this big spread. He's got this big feast for me in the presence of mine enemies. David had a lot of enemies. I don't know if you feel like you have enemies in your life. Maybe you do. It says that God many times will bless us so that our enemies can see it. And by the way, what's our mindset when God blesses us so that our enemies can see it? Is it like a, on you, God's blessing me and not you? That shouldn't be our mindset. But God does this so that if hopefully your enemy is like unrighteousness and you are righteous. And when God blesses you, when God does this in the presence of your enemies, God wants to be a testimony to the world that righteousness pays. And we should never spoil that by rubbing it in. We should use that as an opportunity to draw them in, to make friends, to bless them when God blesses you. Abraham was blessed so that he could be a blessing to those around him. And when God blesses us, I'll say this, God never blesses us just to bless us. He will always bless us so that we will glorify him or so that we will be a blessing to somebody else, so that we can be a testimony to somebody else. But God never gives me comfort just so that I will be comforted. He gives me comfort for a reason that's outside of me. And so David says that you prepare a table in the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. I've said this in the past, and I've heard Pastor David say it as well, that we should never look at our lives as half empty or half full. Hey, how's it going for you? Half empty. Are you a half empty kind of guy, or are you a half full kind of guy? Are you an optimist, or you're a pessimist? And then some people say, well, I'm an optimist, but I'm an optimist that carries an umbrella, just in case. But the way that we should look at our lives is, it's not half full. It's full and running over.
Amen.
My life, and by the way, David could say this even though he had enemies. He says, right now, some people say if you have enemies, then it can't be all good. It's all good when you have no enemies. David says, you anoint me in the presence of my enemies. I have enemies, and yet my cup runneth over. God blesses me more than I deserve. And if we're alive on earth, by the way, there's better things than earth, right? There's heaven. But if we're alive on earth and we're not in hell, then it's better than we deserve. And we should always be able to say, my cup is running over in my life. Look at a couple of these verses, Psalm 40 and verse 5. Psalm 40 and verse 5, and then we'll look at Psalm 139 after that. Psalm 40 and verse 5. These are both, they're kind of sister verses. They're similar in what they say. Psalm 45 says, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And this is not because the psalmist couldn't count very high. It's because God's thoughts toward us are more than a human can number. God is just thinking about us all the time. And I will say this, if we're walking with God especially, it says that his thoughts toward us are thoughts of peace and not of evil. Like sometimes someone could be thinking of you all the time, plotting how to kill you. But God, he thinks about us, and his thoughts of peace, his thoughts of help and hope and blessing toward us are more than can be numbered. If that's your status, your cup runneth over. That the God of the whole universe is thinking about you more than you can count. Look at a similar verse, Psalm 139 and verse 17. And we'll read 17 and 18. It says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. Is that hyperbole, do you think, or is that literal? What's the sand? How many grains of sand are there in the world? No one knows. You can speculate, you can guess. Nobody knows. There's sand on the seashore, there's sand on hills, there's sand under the water. Man, vast percentage of the earth is water, and at the bottom of that water is more sand. More than the sand of the sea are the number of blessing thoughts that God has toward us. And I like the end of that verse. It says, when I awake, I'm still with thee. It's almost like I pinched myself. It's like it's a dream, and I wake up, and it was real, and it's still real. And I pinch myself to find out, is this actually real? And it is. That's what it's like to be a child of God, is that you're constantly under his blessing and provision and so forth. And verse 6 is, back in Psalm 23, verse 6 is like a culmination of all of that. Verses 1 through 5 are like the cause, and then verse 6 is the effect. This is the conclusion that David comes to because of all these things. God does this and this and this and this. And because of that, verse 6 says this. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's like David sees God's commitment toward him, and he says, I want to commit to him. I want to commit myself back to him because of all his commitment toward me. He says, he knows that goodness and mercy are going to follow me. It's not a pie in the sky hope. Man, it'd be really nice if goodness could follow me, and I'm never going to get mercy. But, you know, David's life was filled with mercy. Remember, he sinned with Bathsheba, and then he killed Uriah and tried to cover it up, and he didn't die. God says, I put away your sin. You shall not die. He knew what it was like in his life to have mercy follow him. Even though he had a lot of difficulties and trials and hardships, it seems like he had trials follow him. But his mindset is, while trials are following him, he's saying, no, goodness and mercy are following me. I've got God on my side, and I'm okay even though I have enemies. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 26. Because of all that God had done for him, he said, I want to spend the rest of my life with God. Obviously, there's after you die, you spend with God. But he says, I want to spend all the rest of my days in God's house, the temple. Obviously, you can't do that all day, every day. You got to There's reality. He was a king. He's got to go out and run the nation. He's got to go fight battles. He can't just live in the temple. But he says, this is what I want to do. And in his mind, he says, I'm going to be with God all the days of my life. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord. I want it to be my home, a home away from home. You know, some people, they're like, they're a fish out of water if they ever walk into a church. It's like, oh, I feel out of place here. I'm freaked out. I need to leave. Some people are a fish out of water if they're not in church. They're faithful. And if they were to ever miss a Sunday, it's like, they got sick and they're like, man, I really wanted to be there. I wanted to see that person. I wanted to be a blessing to someone. I wanted to feed on God's word. I want to worship God. And they're a fish out of water. That was David. He says he's a fish out of water if he can't be in God's house. And look at his mindset in 1 Samuel 26. This is when he's running from Saul. Out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, out of being able to be close to the temple of God, and he wants it. So look at 1 Samuel 26, verse 17. This is, by the way, when he meets up with Saul one time, and he could have killed him, but didn't. And Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." I want to be in Israel. I want to go to the temple. I want to worship God, but I can't because you're chasing me. People have driven me out saying, who cares about here? Just go and go live with the Philistines. Go live with the Amalekites. Go live anywhere. Go serve other gods. And David says, I don't want that. I want God. I want to be around the people of God. I want to be in the house of God. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And right now he's pulled away from that and it's eating him up inside. He thirsts and he longs to be back in church, so to speak, to be around God's people. And here's what he says. This is the last verse that we read, Psalm 42 and verse 2. I'll just read it. Psalm 42:2 says, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" This is David again writing. He wants to be in God's presence. I'm thirsting for God. When can I go see God again? When shall I come and appear before God? And when we realize all that God does for us, that should be the natural outflow. And not, is it Sunday already again? Oh, got to go to church again? They're having a special extra meeting? And some people, you know, it's pulling teeth to do anything for God. And some people, it's pulling teeth to not be able to do something for God. Which are we? Is our mindset, because of all, God is my shepherd. He provides, he protects, he anoints me, he takes care of all, I don't have fear, I have peace. Is our mindset, I just want to be with him every day of my life? Or is it, man, I just rather, some people, they're at church, but they're not at church. I remember we said it about Israel, is that they were in the wilderness, but in their heart, they turned back in Egypt. They never went back to Egypt, but it says in their heart, they turned back into Egypt. They were there even though they were here. And some people, they're in church, but they're not in church. You know, like, okay, come on, I gotta get to the restaurant before they get my seat. Or I'm gonna miss the first quarter of the game. Can't believe it. And some people, they can't wait to get out of church. We can't wait to get to church. We can't wait to get in God's word by ourselves. We can't wait to get around other people. Is it a breath of fresh air from being out in the world and being around people maybe that curse and that laugh at God and that profane, and then just a breath of fresh air to be around God's people, to be around just where everyone is on the same page and there's God. And obviously we don't live there forever. We're supposed to be a light in the world. But there's a plugging back in and recharging and going back. And David says, that's where I want to be. God has done all this for me. He's my shepherd. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want to live there. Goodness and mercy are going to follow me all the days of my life. I just want to be with God in my life. And so many Christians could really learn from David here. He was, he's often called the worshiper of the Old Testament. And he was not a sissy. David was not a pansy at all. Just because he played a harp, he played a manly harp, if I can put it that way. Because when he wasn't plucking on his harp, he was killing lions and bears. Okay, David was not a wimp. And a lot of times you have this idea, you have this picture of the young David, that he's kind of this wispy, limp-wristed guy. But David was a man's man. He was a warrior, and he said, I need God in my life. And real men need Jesus, and real women need Jesus. And David says, because of all that God has given me, I just want to live with God. I want to live for God in my life. So this is a famous, a well-known allegory. Hopefully you can see what we're talking about with things that are allegorical. It's not that we interpret the Bible all the way through allegorically, but there is allegory, and they teach us wonderful, great truths and lessons about Jesus and about God and about ourselves. And we look forward to looking in the weeks ahead at other passages like this. Let's pray together.